Maybe turn first to a verse in First Chronicles. First Chronicles, chapter 12, verse 18. First Chronicles, chapter 12, verse 18. And the Spirit came upon Amasai, the chief of the captains, and he said, "Thine are we, David, and with thee, thou son of Jesse, peace, peace be to thee, and peace be to thy helpers, for thy God helps thee." And David received them and made them chiefs of bands. I'd like to use this verse as a starting point, as it were. We hope to think together upon this theme of true separation. And here we find the first thought I'd like to underline, which is a very positive thought. Separation is always unto. And then we have also the negative aspect, from something. And now, with the Lord's help, we would like to see, first of all, what true separation means to the name of the Lord. It implies, as we hope to see, separation from everything which is in contradiction to that name. Then we hope also to see another time true separation means also that the Lord gives us the right basis. And this right basis means also separation from every wrong foundation. That is what we hope to see, Lord willing, next time, if he will leave us still here. Then we will see also separation in connection with 2 Timothy 2, from other vessels, from other Christians even. And that is very important and very difficult to understand. And we will see that it implies also separation from religious systems, like in Hebrews 13. So these are just the four main points. And I'd like to underline here, in connection with 1 Chronicles 12, the first thought of separation is that we are available for the Lord. Here we have David as a type of our Lord Jesus. David means the beloved. And here we find that there is someone who is free to be led by the Holy Spirit. And that is one of the characteristics we hope to see, that we need to be free to be led by the Holy Spirit in order that the Holy Spirit may link us in a living way with our David, the true David, our beloved. And then we will become available for him. We will say, "Thine are we, David. Thine are we. We belong to thee, our beloved." And that means, of course, separation from all others who would like to have an influence upon us. And with thee speaks of fellowship, true fellowship. And we find here also that God would come in then to give help. So this was just a starting point which encourages us to see that it's a matter of a love for the beloved, and then also that we may be directed by the Holy Spirit, as we find here in this verse, and see the greatness of the person with whom we are linked. And that is special for tonight, I thought, which we like to see the greatness of the person with whom we are linked. Maybe we could read just a few portions in the scriptures. First from Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, verse 15 through 20. "But if thy brother sin against thee, go reprove him between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he do not hear thee, take with thee one or two besides, that every matter may stand upon the word of two witnesses or of three. But if he will not listen to them, tell it to the assembly. And if also he will not listen to the assembly, let him be to thee as one of the nations and a tax gatherer. Verily, I say to you, whatsoever ye shall bind on the earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on the earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you shall agree on the earth concerning any matter, whatsoever it may be that they shall ask, it shall come to them from my Father who is in the heavens. For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, or in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, Exodus 20, verse 24, an altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice on it thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, in all places where I shall make my name to be remembered, I will come unto thee and bless thee. So here we have my name. And then in Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. But unto the place which Jehovah your God will choose out of all your tribes to set his name there, his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come, and thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and the heave offering of your hand, and your vows, and your voluntary offerings, and the firstlings of your kine and of your sheep. And ye shall eat there before Jehovah your God, and ye shall rejoice, ye and your households, in all the business of your hand, wherein Jehovah thy God has blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all that we do here this day, each one whatever is right in his own eyes. Verse 10. But when ye have gone over the Jordan, and dwell in the land which Jehovah your God causes you to inherit, and when he has given you rest from all your enemies round about, and ye shall dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which Jehovah your God will choose to cause his name to dwell there. Verse 13. Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which Jehovah will choose in one of thy tribes. There thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. So far. Now in connection with this wonderful name, we hope to meditate especially on verse 20 of Matthew 18. It might be good to see just a few verses in the Gospel of Matthew to see with whom we have to do. In Matthew 1, verse 21, we find the Lord Jesus who came to save his people from their sins. But then it says in verse 23, that his name would also be called Emmanuel. So Jesus was in connection with the salvation of their sins, but Emmanuel was interpreted God with us. So here we have someone who would take upon him the matter of the sins of his people. And secondly, he would be the one whose name is called God with us. And this thought, God with us, you find through the whole gospel. In chapter 11, we find that the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And then he says, take my yoke upon you. But what does he say then? I will give you rest. But that is thought I would like to underline. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke. It speaks of his presence with his disciples. And when we go to chapter 5, we find the Lord Jesus as the true king who introduced this reign, this kingdom of the heavens. And he is teaching his disciples in connection with the principles of this heavenly kingdom. And I think this is a thought we really need to grasp, that the Lord Jesus came here to introduce a heavenly kingdom. And he presents here the principles of that kingdom. But it is so beautiful to see in chapter 5 that he himself was the perfect expression of that kingdom. He, the king himself, expressed in every detail what the kingdom means for God. But then when we follow the history, we see how the Lord Jesus was rejected. His kingdom was rejected. His works were rejected. But he himself was rejected. The true king was rejected. And then we see after this wonderful chapter, Matthew 11, where we find how he delivers everything in the hands of his Father. It seemed that if everything had failed. But of course we know he didn't fail. And we see then that the Holy Spirit takes care really in chapter 12 to underline the greatness of this person. And that's the thought I'd like to bring out. In Matthew 12, we see that the Lord Jesus was greater than Solomon. You could say the greatest king. In Matthew 12, you see that the Lord Jesus speaks about himself as the Son of Man, because he was already rejected by his own people, and then he introduced this name, the Son of Man, Psalm 8. You find already the indication that implies his rejection. But then the Holy Spirit underlines the greatness of this person. He's greater than Solomon. He's greater than the temple. You know, all the service what was going on there, the Lord Jesus was greater than the temple. And we find also that he was greater than Jonah. So the great prophet Jonah, he was greater than the great prophet. And then there is one verse we find in Matthew 12 in a special way, in verse 18, behold my servant. God identifies himself with this great person, the greatest person in the universe. And God says, behold, this is now my servant. He has been rejected here, even by his own people, but he is my servant. Not only that, my beloved. We have read in 1 Chronicles of David. Now David is only a weak type of the beloved. And here God identifies himself with this blessed person. God says, my beloved. And so it's good for us to get an impression of the greatness of the person which is presented before us. And we find in Matthew 13 how he introduces the kingdom of God in a hidden way. The kingdom of God would go on anyway. People of Israel might have rejected the king, might have rejected the kingdom, but it will go on anyway. And then it will grow and so on. And he shows what then is hidden in this kingdom, a special treasure. And this special treasure is his ascension. You find in Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, which I just would like to refer to that, the Lord Jesus is going to speak now about a special treasure for his heart. And that is what we find in Matthew 16, where he speaks about my assembly. The Lord Jesus, you know, was going to have something, even when he was rejected by his own people, he was going to have his assembly. How precious for his heart. I cannot elaborate now on Matthew 16, but there we find, in connection with this thought, the greatness of his person. In verse 16, where Simon Peter, by special revelation of the Father, could say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ means God has set aside every other man, and God has anointed his beloved. As we have seen in Matthew 12, there he is already indicated, and here we find he is the Christ, the anointed. And when God speaks about the Christ, the anointed one, he puts aside every other man. So it's to bring out the greatness of his person. And not only that, he is the Son of the living God. He is, and this implies that he is the eternal Son. This implies that he is the Son of God shown in resurrection. When we find here in Matthew 16, the basis of the assembly, we see it is the Son of God himself, the eternal Son, but also the Son of God in resurrection. And so that is the real basis for the assembly. But I would like to underline now only the greatness of the person which is presented before us. Imagine such a person. And we have to do with this blessed one. And often we have to say to ourselves that we really do not appreciate the greatness of the person who is presented before us. And then we see ourselves, we see our failures. We do not really appreciate the teaching. But you know, the teaching of the Word of God is always linked with this person. As soon as you separate the teaching of the Word of God from this person, you go wrong. So just keep, please, this in mind. When we speak about principles, when we speak about the teaching, it's always linked with this wonderful person. Now we come to chapter 18. And the first thing I'd like to bring out is the matter of discipleship. When we are linked with such a magnificent person, the question might be raised, who are we? Is something to be seen in us of this king? When you follow that line, that the Lord Jesus is the true king, that he has his kingdom, though it is now in a hidden way, though the king is now even hidden, really, he is in heaven, something of himself is going to come out. Something of himself is to be expressed in the subjects, in his subjects. And you know, we who belong to the Lord Jesus are disciples in this kingdom. Now, and the Lord's thought is that we should be instructed in the kingdom. Matthew 13, you find the instructions. But in Matthew 5, you find already characteristics of these disciples. Poor in spirit, meek, not arrogant, not proudful. And all these, the whole list, you can see these nine features of true disciples. And when we, through grace, belong to this wonderful person, in chapter 18, we find a few of the moral qualities, as it were, of these disciples. When we are going to have a link with this wonderful person, we should realize that he wants also that something of himself might be expressed in us. When we are a disciple of this wonderful person, when we belong to this kingdom, then something of this kingdom, something of the king, has to be expressed in us. And I think it is important to understand, because when we take only Matthew 18, verse 20, and we forget about the setting of the whole chapter, we lose really certain things. Because you cannot really practice Matthew 18, verse 20, when you are not a real disciple. And even in the history of the church, and also the history of the brethren so-called, we see failure, because maybe they acted upon principles, but they did not act as disciples. And both belong together. We have to act as disciples, and we have to act upon principles. So these disciples should be characterized by, the first thing we find in chapter 18 is a spirit of humbleness in verse 4. I just mentioned a few verses because we cannot really enter into all the details. But the Lord says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. When we are to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, who claim this wonderful promise of verse 20, we might well consider what the Lord would think of disciples. We might well consider if we are humble. And the next point the Lord Jesus mentioned in verse 7 and 8, is the matter of self-knowledge and self-judgment. Are we really prepared to have the Word of God shine upon my condition, to place myself in the light of the Word of God, to apply the test of the Word of God? Am I willing, verse 8, to cut off my hand, my foot, or my eye when I am doing certain things which are wrong? Am I willing to apply the test of the Word of God in this way, to judge myself? We are often willing to apply this test to others and to apply the knife to the others. But am I willing to apply the knife, first of all, to myself? This is self-knowledge and self-judgment. This is a moral quality, which the Lord Jesus supposes to be a reality for us. And we find in verse 10 and verse 12, especially, the attitude of shepherd care, or the heart of a good shepherd, to realize these wonderful principles. We have to be disciples who have the heart of a shepherd. I know there are certain brothers and sisters who have a special gift, and there are brothers who have really a gift of shepherd. But what I would like to bring out here is that every disciple in the kingdom of God now should have this desire to take care of the others, to have the heart of a shepherd. And then in the last part of the chapter, from verse 21 to the end, we find that the Lord Jesus supposes that disciples in his kingdom are willing to forgive one another. When I'm not willing to forgive to somebody else who offended me, perhaps, how can I practice this wonderful truth of chapter 18, verse 20? So these are certain points which are brought before us in this chapter in connection with discipleship. We have to be real disciples of the Lord Jesus in order to put into practice what he brings out in this wonderful promise in verse 19 and 20. Now maybe we could just look a little bit closer to these verses we have read in verse 15 to 20. We have seen in chapter 16 that the Lord Jesus spoke of my assembly. And there it is what we call the universal assembly. That it means the assembly seen as a total all over the world, and not only as existing today, but also from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. The Lord says, I will build. So that time, the assembly did not exist yet. It started in Acts 2, in connection with the Lord in the glory and the Holy Spirit coming down. But what we find in Matthew 18, verse 15 to 20, the Lord speaks about the local assembly. Because we hope to see that this truth of the universal assembly is realized locally. Now, we have to keep in mind that Israel had rejected the true king, and the Lord Jesus had also rejected Israel because of that. And he had now the assembly. The Lord Jesus was going away. He would not be among his disciples. In a sense, he would be, as we will see. But now the point would be raised, but what? How is this? Who has authority here on earth? Who can deal with certain problems? We hope to see that. So in verse 15, we have the problem of a brother who has trespassed against me. So he has offended me. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Here we find that when there are certain matters, I have been offended, I have to go to that person and tell him this. Not go around to everybody else, but go to that person. Now you see, it's just a practical verse. We see how often we go wrong. We go to everybody else to tell what wrong somebody has done to me, and we don't go to that person. But then it says in verse 15, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear, in verse 16, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouths of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now these two or three who are mentioned here is not exactly the same what we find in verse 19 and 20. And it's important to understand. Here it is, two or three who go with me, who have moral authority. They examine the case, they bring out the principle of the Word of God, but they have no formal authority. And what we hope to see here in verse 20 is that there is a formal authority with the assembly, the local assembly, because of the presence of the Lord. But that's not what we find in verse 16. In verse 16 we have these few brothers who examine this case. They have moral authority, and this moral authority is rejected by this person. Verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church or the assembly. So then you find that when all these personal dealings have failed, and even persons with moral authority would not be respected, then we find that the assembly has to deal with this case. And then we find in verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth. Now the Lord is going to speak about this formal authority. So we have to realize that here on earth is now the church and the assembly, and the local assembly has this formal authority to deal with whatever issue. And why does this assembly has this authority? It is because of the presence of the Lord. That is what we hope to find. But now first about verse 18 and 19. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth. For us it sometimes, it might be a very difficult language to understand. But probably the disciples, for them it was not so difficult to understand. Even in the rabbinical writings in those days, it was a common expression. And they knew that this meant that certain things were applied, certain instructions of the scriptures were applied. And they had power, as it were. They could bind people. And it could go further even. Somebody could be excommunicated from the communion. That is bound. Or the contrast is, could be loosed. Certain principles could be applied, and person who was under excommunication, he could be received again. That's what we find later on in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, excommunication. In 2 Corinthians, restoration. He was received again. So, bound and loosed. So, these principles are brought out in verse 18. But then we find in verse 19, okay, just to underline one thing in verse 18, that what is bound locally is recognized on earth. The Lord says, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth. So that means what a local assembly does is recognized on earth. It means all over the place, so to speak. Here we find the local assembly acting, but it is in agreement with this truth of universal unity. It is universally recognized, but not only that. It's recognized in heaven. Now, how can that be possible, that here on earth there is a company which receives this power to have the ultimate authority to deal with certain things? The highest authority here on earth. How is this possible? Is that because we would never fail, that we are infallible? Is that because we are so wise, so smart. No. It is because of the presence of the Lord. That is what we will find in verse 20. Then the Lord says in verse 19, he speaks about this formal authority. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Here we find it has to be done in dependence. It's remarkable that the Lord here is speaking about prayer, about asking. And in connection with that attitude of dependence, he is going to link his presence with them. You know, the Lord does not presuppose pretension. No, the Lord supposes reality. The Lord supposes dependence upon him. And then, with such a company, he links himself. He says in verse 20, why do you have this authority? Why can you deal with these things and it will be accepted even in heaven? It is because of my presence. And now we come to verse 20. And the reason why we have read verse 20 is because of his name. Because that is really the point we should try to grasp. We find at least seven things in verse 20. Maybe we read it, repeat it again. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, or unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. You know, this verse can be abused, but we should read it in the right way and apply it in the right way in dependence upon the Lord. And then we will find that the whole truth of the New Testament is linked with this verse. You cannot use this verse and then deny certain parts of the New Testament. You cannot use this verse and neglect the Lord's headship. You cannot use this verse and claim it for your gathering or coming together and reject the Lord's authority, the Lord's lordship. You cannot use this verse and don't accept the unity of the body. Or you cannot use this verse and set aside the presence and liberty of the Holy Spirit. You know, all the teaching we find in the New Testament is linked with this. You cannot separate them. So the first point here in verse 20 is to understand the reason why this local assembly has such a high authority. It is because of his presence. The Lord says, for. He gives the reason then, why this is possible. And then he speaks about the place, where and there. So where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So, you know, there is a place. Now, this is not Jerusalem, as under the Jews, where the highest authority was in Jerusalem. Psalm 122, for example. No, here it is, the local assembly. It is not linked with a certain building. No, it is linked with the local assembly. And not only that, you find here even that the Lord Jesus would include the day of ruin. The Lord speaks here where two or three are gathered together. And it might be two or three of 2,000 believers. But the others don't really act on this verse. So this is a real encouragement for the day of ruin. That even with two or three, it is possible to put into practice this wonderful truth. Where is a divine place? It is not the place according to my thoughts. It's not the place where I would like to stay. No, it is a divine place. It's indicated according to the Word of God. Now, we don't have time to enter into many details, you can find John 1, for example, where we find that the place is linked with the person. And that's important for us to understand. We never should separate the place from the person of the Lord. There are other verses who speak about the place. And we can find illustrations in the gospel. For example, the upper room. There we find illustrations of where this place is found. But as I said, it is always in harmony, in agreement with the revelation of the truth as we find later on in the New Testament. So it implies really all these wonderful truths about the unity of the body, about the Lord's headship and his lordship, all these wonderful things. You cannot separate them from this truth. So a divine place, according to divine indications. But then we have also a divine number, as we have in 2 or 3. It is the minimum for a testimony, but it is according to God's thoughts. It's not according to our ideas. We would not have the courage to say this if the Word of God didn't say it. 2 or 3, it's enough for God, so it should be enough for us. Then we find there is a divine power working. Notice it says in verse 20, in the Darby translation, for where 2 or 3 are gathered. But you could translate having been gathered or having been assembled. That implies there is a power working there. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe we could even say it is the work of God the Father. It is the work of God the Son. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in a special way, of course, who draws these disciples together. So this is a divine power which is working. It's not because we decided one day to come together and to follow certain instructions. It was a work of the Holy Spirit to bring disciples together. That is what believers in the last century grasped again, as they had it in the beginning of the period of the church. So there is a divine power working to realize these things in us. And then there is this wonderful thought of unity, gathered together. Or the word assembled, it speaks of unity. You could read Psalm 133 about the unity of the brethren. Now this is a wonderful unity which is brought about by this work of the Holy Spirit. We could meditate on 1 Corinthians 12, where you have this unity of the body. Now even when all is in ruin today, this principle of unity stands there. We get depressed when we see all our failures, when we see the failures of the church, when we see the history of the church, the history of the brethren. But we are always in a need to get back to these principles and to see the unity as God sees it. And then there is the thought of in my name or to my name. I'd like to elaborate a little bit on that. Because, first of all, as we have said already in the beginning, in my name excludes every other name. This is separation from every other name, or also separation from every other authority, man-made authority, man-made organizations, or whatever. This simple expression, to my name or in my name excludes everything of man. And it is in my name is the judicial aspect, as I would say. He gives this formal authority to the local assembly because of his presence. It's in my name. It's when I would give a check to somebody and I've signed it, he can use that, but it is in my name. And so the Lord, as it were, gives a check to us. We can use this authority, of course, in dependence, as we have seen. But he identifies himself with his authority with this assembly. This is the judicial ground, as it were. It is his name. It is the ground for action. But that is not the only thought. It's also to my name. He has the power to attract us to himself. So he is the basis, the judicial. He gives the judicial basis, as it were, on which we stand. Without that basis, without his name, we can't do anything. It's impossible. But at the same time, it is being gathered together to his name. He is the real center, as we will find at the end of the verse. But he is, as I would call it, the point of attraction. He draws us to himself. We have thought of the Holy Spirit, who brings us together, but then we find that the Holy Spirit always presents Christ. So we are drawn to Christ, to his name. It speaks of the wonderful power in this name. And we find many, many passages in the New Testament which underline this thought. You remember these few disciples of John who followed the Lord Jesus? You remember this verse in Matthew 11 about this yoke? And then we should follow him, follow me. But then the Lord said first, come unto me. There you have the power of that name. You find many other verses in John 7, for example. Those who are thirsty, come to me. 1 Peter 2, in connection with the living stones, it's unto him. So we find the power of attraction in this name. Hebrew 13, we hope to see again, unto him. So it brings out the greatness of his person. But then the name would suggest his glory. And I'd like to underline that again. The name in the scripture would speak of what he is in essence, what he essentially is. But the name speaks also of his glory. Think of Philippians 2. A name above every name. It speaks of his fame, as it were. The greatness of his person. Now this is all implied in my name. So I'd like to say this. Here the greatness of the person is brought before us. Though in a sense, we know from other, the Lord Jesus is now in heaven. But his authority is in the midst of this local assembly. My name speaks also of his authority. So what he is essentially speaks of his fame, but that will be seen future. But then, in connection with the name, another point. He is also the real object. It is to his name, he is also the object. When we come together, he is the one who draws us together. He is the basis, as it were, for us to come together, but he's also the real object. And then we come to that thought of his presence. The one hand, the name speaks of his authority and implies the thought that he is, in a sense, not present. But then we find again in verse 20, he says, I am in the midst of them. So he is present in a real sense. Though we cannot see him, he is not visibly present. He is there in a real way. So this verse gives us help to see what the assembly means for the Lord Jesus and what this local assembly has for power, for authority, because of his presence. It's not the fact that we are together, like now, or we may come together and then have an informal meeting. That's not the point. Here it is implied that they come together as assembly. It's important because we should ask ourselves, when we come together, is this really on this basis? Can I check that? That's what we should do. If we come together and it is in harmony with the truth of the New Testament, for example, the unity of the body, or the house of God in connection with discipline. All these things are linked with this wonderful verse. So, encouragement for our hearts, where the Lord says, "There I am." It's divine person who is present. We have a divine name, his name, and then a divine person who is present. And then, he is the real center. He says, "I am there in the midst of them." He is the real center. Now, wonderful for our hearts. Often we have to accuse ourselves that we come together, but it is kind of routine or habit. But do we really realize that the Lord Jesus is in the midst, that he is the center? It's his promise. We have to act upon that promise by faith, through dependence. But it is even for a day of ruin given and to be realized. What a wonderful promise this is. And it is the real basis for the assembly. And as I said, it implies separation from every other name, from every other principle which is not in agreement with his name. Maybe we should go back now to the Old Testament, because you know what we see, sometimes it's a problem for believers. They say, okay, but the assembly is was a mystery. In Ephesians 3, it is brought out. So how can you use Old Testament verses in connection with the assembly? But then we should understand this, that we are now the people of God here on earth. We belong to the people of God here on earth. And so the same moral principles the Lord had in the Old Testament for his people then apply for us today. Doesn't mean that we should place ourselves under the law as the people of Israel was. Not at all. Our position is different. But God has a people of himself here on earth, and so the same moral principles are seen in our days. And that's very important to understand. Though we have not the same position as Israel here on earth, the thought that God would link his name with these people is a parallel. We have seen that in Deuteronomy 12, he speaks about his name. In Exodus, in connection with the wilderness, he speaks about his name. And we have found in Matthew 18 that the Lord speaks about his name. There is a parallel. Though the companies were different, there is a parallel. And we can even go further. We know that everything, what happened to them, has been written for our instruction, according to 1 Corinthians 10. So that makes it clear that the whole Old Testament is very important for us. Though we know that the church in itself, like the mystery is, that there is a man in the glory linked with all these members here on earth. That's a mystery that was not known in the Old Testament. But the thought of the people of God and God linked with his people was there, of course. So there are parallels. And these illustrations can help us really to understand what it means for God's heart. You know, we are so often inclined to think only what it means for me, for us, but to understand what it means for God to have a people here on earth with whom he can link himself. Now in Exodus 20, we have the people of Israel delivered from Egypt. So there I would suggest it's on the basis of deliverance that the Lord identifies himself with that people. And then in verse 24, we have read about this altar of earth. In this chapter 20, we find the law. And the Lord would not have a response on the basis of the law. Absolutely impossible. And even this verse 24 speaks about approach. The altar speaks about approach. And we hope to find next time, in connection with 1 Corinthians 10, the importance of the altar in connection with fellowship and approach to God. Here it is an altar of earth. It's in the recognition here that we belong to the first Adam. And what we find here in this altar is that the Lord Jesus, he became man. And as we find in Luke 3, for example, he was from the genealogy of Adam. He was linked with this first Adam. Though he is the second man, he came here on earth and he was linked with us. Hebrews 2, he took part flesh and blood. And so Christ took this place to make it possible that we would approach God. The altar is in connection with the approach of God. But the thought that I would like to underline here again is, in all places where I shall make my name to be remembered. Let's meditate on that on these expressions. In all places. Here we find the people in the wilderness. Now the parallel with the wilderness, the people of God in the wilderness, you find in 1 Corinthians. There you have the people of God in the wilderness. And in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, Paul speaks about every place. You see the parallel? And about the name of the Lord. So you find here a people of God in the wilderness, and God wanted to have in all places a remembrance to his name. He will have it in the millennium. Malachi, we have a wonderful verse in Malachi 1 verse 11, that his name will be great in every place. But here it is in the day of his rejection. When he is rejected by the whole world, he has a people here on earth who recognizes his authority, who recognizes his rights and the greatness of his person. In all places where I shall make my name to be remembered. It is a work of the Lord himself. It is not because of our efforts. He himself does it. If it would depend on our efforts, nothing would be realized. But here we find it. He does it himself. But his name is to be remembered. I think of this verse in Isaiah 26. That's a wonderful verse where the future remnant speaks about the name of the Lord. And they say unto, in verse 8, the desire of our soul is to thy name and to thy memorial. You know, there is a response. I just said, it's the work of the Lord. That's one aspect. But there is our response. And that's what you find in this verse in Isaiah. The desire of our soul is to thy name. And then we find in verse 24 at the end, I will come unto thee and bless thee. So we find here this fellowship between God and his people. We find the response on their side and blessing on his side. He blesses and we respond. And it is in connection with burnt offerings. That is the new basis upon which we stand. Accept it in the beloved. That's the real basis. There is real fellowship. The peace offerings speak of fellowship. And we hope to see that, Lord willing, the next time when we speak about the basis of our fellowship. These are the sacrifices. Maybe we should turn now to Deuteronomy 12 in connection with the name, where we find then the people of God in the land. We had first the people of God in the wilderness, and we could find a parallel in 1 Corinthians. But in connection with the land, I would suggest we find a parallel in Ephesians. Ephesians speaks about the Lord Jesus in the glory. It speaks about these heavenly blessings, spiritual blessings. But there is this thought in Ephesians 3 that the desire of the Father is that Christ would dwell in our hearts in a collective way. Now, what we find here in Deuteronomy 12 is are illustrations to help us to realize these things in a practical way. First, in verse 2, we didn't read it, we see that there was idolatry in this land. And these heathen nations had to be exterminated. They had to be killed because of their idolatry. We see in the history of the Israel, but also in the history of the church, that idolatry has been introduced again. How sad. But verse 2 makes it clear that the name of the Lord, as we find it in Deuteronomy 12, cannot be linked with idolatry. Idolatry takes God's place. Idolatry takes away his rights, but it takes away our affections too. You know, idolatry, when we find in the book of Judges, you see how the people of God failed in their affections. They loved other gods. They loved Baal and so on. It's a matter of affections. But God's a jealous God. He cannot allow this. His love, he is also light. And so his name can never be linked with idolatry. It's impossible. But we have another danger, and that's what we find in verse 8, to do what is right in your own eyes. That is independence. We find, especially in the after the Reformation, in the Protestant churches, but also in our days, how easily things are realized in independence. And what you find in Deuteronomy 12, when you really grasp that chapter, you find that there is unity. The thought of independence is impossible in the setting of Deuteronomy 12. The whole people of God are seen to gather around that center of gathering, this place God had chosen out. It's impossible to introduce the thought of independence there, in to do certain things according to our own ideas. That's what you have also in verse 13. Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest. You know, that's what happens today. People turn their back to the church. They are not satisfied there. And they just start their own group. They don't care about unity of the body. No, they just go ahead. That's independence. And we find in this chapter that it is impossible in connection with the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is linked with his people and is linked with the unity of his people. Now to come back to verse 5 then. But unto the place which Jehovah your God will choose out of all your tribes. You know, that's a place. And that's hard for us to understand, because we have not to do with a geographical place. We have to do with a moral place. The Lord explains this in John 4 to the woman of from Samaria. And there the Lord makes it clear that now in this day, God was going to be worshipped and served in spirit and in truth. That is, these are the characteristics of our days. But there is a parallel with this passage. The thought of this one place is in connection with this one way of approach. You approach God here in this place. When I'm in Hawkesbury, and so all the saints in different localities, they approach God in these different localities. But it is according to the same principles you find in John 4, for example, in spirit and in truth. Now, that is the parallel with the passage we have here. It is according to God's thoughts. He said, I will choose out. It's not according to our ideas. That's very important to understand. In the church, they made a whole ritual. It was according to man's thoughts, not what God had chosen out. I am thinking of Moriah in Genesis 22. It speaks of the place God had seen before, long before. And this was the place which became the basis of the unity of his people. You can think of the days of Solomon. Now, we could speak long about these wonderful things, but in the days of David, you find really somebody who brought this verse into practice. You know, during all these centuries, or at least four centuries, the people did not care about this place. And so we can see the whole history of the church. During many, many centuries, there was not really this desire to know the place God had chosen out. But we need exercise. It says, his habitation shall ye seek. You have to do something for it. Of course, God had chosen out that. And even when nobody would find it out, the truth would be there. Still, the truth cannot fail. The Lord's thoughts cannot fail. But here it is our responsibility to seek, to be exercised. That's a word we use sometimes, sometimes maybe too often, I don't know. But it is a very important thought to have real interest to try to know what God's thoughts are. You know, and that's what you find in David. When you read Psalm 132, for example, you find how he was exercised very deeply, even as a young boy. And he had found the answer. How wonderful this is. And then we find later on that he brought these things into practice. He put these things into practice. We can find the answer in our hearts, but that's not enough. You have to put these things into practice. Think of when that happened for the first time. Brother Jake sometimes used to talk about when that happened in his case, in his life, in his father's life, and so on. Others speak about the history of the brethren. You see when that happened for the first time that they realized these things, not only in their heart, but they put these things into practice. They started to come together on the basis of this unity. How wonderful this was. And I think in this verse we find these both sides, the work of God, his thoughts, but at the other side, it's our responsibility to find out these things. Not to take these things for granted. The fact that my father did doesn't mean that I understand. Or that when you continue in the same path, the same ritual, that you are still in the right place. Not at all. Because these things have to be realized in true dependence, as we have seen. It has to be real. And these illustrations in Exodus and Deuteronomy can help us to see what it means for the heart of God and how we can put these things into practice. So, at one hand, in connection with coming together, it's very important to see it's linked with this name. This excludes every human name, every human organization, every human instruction. It's a work of God, as we have seen at one hand. But we have a responsibility. We have to apply the test. We have to ask ourselves, do we realize the unity of the body? Do we realize the discipline in the house of God? It is the house of God. The Lord Jesus is the Son over his house, Hebrews 3. But we find then how he wants to maintain discipline. Now, all these things come in connection with this. It is in connection with his name. But let us meditate again about the greatness of his person. That was a special burden on my heart to bring out in a weak way. I'm aware of that because he is so great. But that we should realize again and again that we have to do with such a wonderful person. And that these truths are very important, not because of principles in themselves, but because they are linked with his name. How wonderful that God would identify his name with his people. He says here, to set his name there. We find that expression many times in these chapters, that he had chosen the place and that he had set his name there. It speaks about his authority, of course, too, but his presence, as we have seen in Matthew 18, verse 20. It speaks about the thought that we are drawn to come there. Also with our sacrifices. We cannot come with empty hands. The Lord expects us to be filled, to be occupied with the wonderful person of his beloved Son. And then the Father wants us to come with filled, as we find in Deuteronomy 26, there you find that they had filled, what is the name there? Baskets, excuse me, I couldn't find the name, the word. With filled baskets, we have to be occupied with the Lord Jesus. We have to meditate on his, we have to read the scriptures. Then we will be filled with him and we can bring these sacrifices. And how would this please God's heart to have this response from his people? But when this response is there, it has to be brought according to his thoughts. The Lord says, the Father is, he seeks those who worship him But then he says, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. So the Father is looking for this response. But then God says at the same time, and that's our responsibility. So when you want to give this response, you have to do it according to my thoughts, not according to your thoughts. That is really the burden of this chapter. And we see the two extremes. We can fall into idolatry or in independence. And then in verse 10, and I'd like to close with that, verse 10 and 11, but when ye have gone over the Jordan, we have to go through these experiences like Colossians 2 to be identified in a practical way, experimentally, with the death of our Lord Jesus. That is what you have in Colossians 2. Circumcision in Gilgal. But when you have gone over the Jordan and dwell in the land which Jehovah your God causes you to inherit, he gives it, and when he has given you rest, he comes in for his people in sovereign grace. We know it was under David that he realized this, but when we would really enjoy these things, the Lord Jesus, the true David, has to reign. You see what I mean? When we are under the leadership of our beloved, of the true David, when we are under the rule, and we think again of kingdom in Matthew 18, then these things can be worked out. And you find again these things in Psalm 132, the blessing of the people of God, but linked with the fact that the beloved is reigning. He rules. And so the Lord Jesus has to be supreme in our affections. We have to recognize his lordship, his headship, and then these things can be realized, as we have in verse 11. There shall be a place which Jehovah your God will choose to cause his name to dwell there. What a wonderful name is this. And let us be encouraged. And let's encourage one another to put these things into practice. We are living in closing days of the dispensation. But we are living in a wonderful dispensation where the highest truth has been revealed and where we are linked in a wonderful way with this person. We are associated with the Son of God, but also we are united with a glorified man in heaven. Now, these are so wonderful things that we could study every detail, go from detail to detail. But as we have seen in Matthew 18, verse 20, to realize this truth, the whole revelation of the truth in the New Testament is linked with his name. And I think that's enough for tonight when we keep this thought in mind, the greatness of his person, the greatness of his name. And that we are attracted towards him. Our affections are drawn out to him. And that we are available, like these men under David, to be with him, to be for him, and that he may receive us in that sense, that he can identify himself with us. How great this is when we would realize in a measure really the presence of the Lord, that we not only claim this promise, but that we would realize this promise, that the Lord could bring this out again in a living way, as these early brethren experienced, then we would be really blessed. But not only that, his name would be glorified in our midst.